Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, the first chapter. We will read from two places in Mark 1. The first is verses 12 through 13. Mark 1, beginning with verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Then verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord our God. May we love it and live by it. Amen. We are studying the Gospel of Mark together, and we are spending significant time in these opening verses, because Mark really sets the stage for what it means to live our lives focused on Jesus. And as we move through the rest of the narrative of Mark's gospel, we will look at larger chunks of his story of the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. What Mark is specifically trying to establish for us, what he is anxious for us to grasp, is the identity of Jesus. We know this because in the very first verse, as he begins to proclaim the good news, the gospel, he tells us specifically that it is about a person. And this person possesses numerous titles. In the opening verses, he is called the Christ, the Son of God, and he is called the Lord, for John the Baptist would come to prepare the way for the Lord. As the Christ, he is the long-expected and promised Messiah, the one anointed by God to redeem us from our sin and to rule over us. He is also called the Son of God because the essence of his person is divine. He is God, the eternal Son, and in the Old Testament, this title, the Son of God, refers both to the fact that God's divine Son would come into this world to be both the suffering servant who rescues us from our iniquities and the ruler who will judge all the nations. In essence, these two titles mean almost exactly the same thing, that as the Christ, he's the Redeemer, ruler. As the Son of God, he is God, the eternal Son, come into our world to save us and to reign supreme over us. And if that's not enough to shape our understanding of his deity, John prepares the way of the Lord, which is an Old Testament title reserved exclusively for God. It means the sovereign one. And that title is applied freely to Jesus both here and in the balance of the New Testament. pressing us further into the identity of Jesus, he later tells us that Jesus is so mighty and he is so great and he is so weighty in significance that no person, not even John the Baptist, is worthy to humble himself or herself at the feet of Jesus and bow before him and serve him by unlatching his sandals. And then in chapter 15, in verse 15, I should say, Jesus begins to preach and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And the reason Jesus calls us to faith and repentance, saying the kingdom of God is near, is because the king is standing there preaching. That's who Jesus is. He is the absolute authoritative king, the one who comes to rule over us. For the kingdom of God is not ultimately a place on a map. It is a person who rules his people in grace and in power. This is who Jesus is in Mark so far. The reason this is significant is because in the passage before us, another title is ascribed to Jesus, not by John the Baptist, not by the scriptures of the Old Testament, not even by Mark the narrator, but there is a demon, if you can believe it, an unclean spirit, so called three times in this narrative, who says that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Demons are evil to the core, but at that moment, that demon was telling the truth. That's who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. And here we see in this narrative the Holy One of God ridding a demon-possessed man of that unclean spirit. But before we go on in the passage, it's not just the holiness of Christ that is on display in these verses. It is equally true that the truth of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus and the almightiness of Jesus are on display in this story also. Again, Mark is anxious that we see Jesus for who he really is. In essence, it is a story about the authority of Christ in terms of his truth and holiness and compassion and power. Let's think about this theme. Reading again, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." It was common in the ancient world for a rabbi to visit a synagogue. And if that rabbi had a sufficient reputation, he could be given an invitation to deliver the Sabbath sermon. And Jesus, at this point in his ministry, had such a reputation. So he goes into the town of Capernaum, he enters the synagogue, and there he preached the scriptures. The way it worked in the synagogue, the scroll and the reading for the day would be read by the attendant of the synagogue, and the rabbi would stand and expound or teach the holy scriptures. And when Jesus did this, the people were amazed. They were astonished. They were overwhelmed. In fact, that's not sufficient. This is a really strong word that gives the idea they were thunderstruck. Or as one sort of paraphrased it, it was a mind-blowing moment when Jesus preached. But why was that the case? It is because Jesus was following a long line of scribes. It says there as much, doesn't it? Jesus preached, they were amazed because he preached in a way that was different from how the scribes preached. Again, in the ancient world, the scribes were the so-called experts and expounders of the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament law. But tragically, these scribes were especially gifted in taking the pure scriptures of the Old Testament and codifying them, creating a sort of moral code. And if you care to know these sorts of things, their teaching was called the oral tradition. It was a list of regulations extrapolated from the true law of God. And over time, this moral code became equal to the Mosaic law of God. And that was a tragedy. Worst of all, these scribes were what you might call victims or slaves to quotations. All of their authority was derived authority. It says that they would say something like, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, on and on and on, so that what they were saying was second or third hand. And these people listening to Jesus were spiritually starved. They had not heard the pure, unadulterated Word of God expounded, likely, for years. And so Jesus stands up, and it says he spoke with authority. Please don't miss that. The word authority can mean out of the original source. Say that in your mind. Authority is to speak out of the original source. It's why the root of that word gives us the word author. The author, the source. And that's what Jesus actually is, isn't it? He is Christ. He is God the Eternal Son. He is the Holy and Great One. He is God come into our world not to be a slave to quotation marks. Not to create a hypocritical and religious form and code for living, but to give the pure word of the Lord. And it blew the minds of the people. They were astonished, amazed, overwhelmed, awestruck by the teaching of Jesus. Now, it's crucial, I think, for us to notice that Mark describes here the method or the manner of the teaching of Jesus. But he does not describe the content of the teaching of Christ. It's more general. He is saying, when Jesus speaks, when you hear the word of Christ, you are hearing not a person merely talk about God, but you are hearing God, the eternal Son, talk to us about himself. He's the author, the source of truth, and he's amazing. You may recall at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that does give us the content of our Lord's teaching. Jesus is ready to wrap up his sermon, and he does so with a parable. He talks about a wise man, and he talks about a foolish man. The wise man hears the word of Christ and obeys it, and he's like a man who builds the foundation of his house on a rock-solid foundation. And when the winds and when the rains beat against that house, beat against that life, this wise man survives. He prospers because his life is built on the foundation of the truth of Christ. He hears his word and obeys it. On the other hand, the foolish man is one who builds his house on a foundation of sand. The same wind and the same waves beat against that house, but this time the outcome is that the house collapses. There is a crash. That is the foolish man. Jesus Christ speaks. He speaks with the full authority of the Lord God, for that is who He is. And it is foolish to neglect His word. And it is wisdom to hear it, to read it, to study it, to think about it, and to prayerfully apply it to our lives. Oh, that we would ask God by His Holy Spirit to make us a people who resist the foolish act of neglecting the Word of God. A people who are wise to hear and obey the Christ who teaches as the source of truth, as the absolute authority. So in the first place, the authority of Jesus is seen in His act of teaching the Word of God. It is because He is the truth, the source of truth. Now the narrative moves to Jesus displaying His authority not by His teaching, but by His exorcism of a demon. That He has authority as the teacher of truth, and He has authority as one who possesses sufficient power over all demonic forces. Let's read verses 23 to 26. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Here is Jesus teaching in the synagogue, and there is this man possessed under the absolute influence and control of an unclean spirit who possesses the power to both corrupt his thinking and to corrupt his lifestyle. And Jesus has invaded the territory of demonic forces. And it is always the case when demons and demonic forces and the devil himself, when they hear the truth, when they hear the gospel good news, their response is one of intense and burning and evil hatred. And this demon is so angered, aroused to anger, that he takes over the vocal cords of this one he possesses, and it is a hostile, though feeble, confrontation against the Holy One of God, where this demon actually says, "Jesus of Nazareth, have you come..." What's the next words? "To destroy us." Have you come to destroy us? Demons are evil to the core, but they are also spirit beings who possess some level of intelligence. Have you come to destroy us? You see, every demon knows, in the words of Martin Luther, that his doom is sure. Every demon knows that there comes a day when by the hand of Christ, they will be eternally condemned. This is the way it is put in Matthew 25. Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Did you hear it? Prepared for the devil and his angels, his demonic forces, those who have fallen from heaven in the rebellion with Lucifer, his angels, his demonic forces, they will be cast into eternal burning. That's their destiny. They will be destroyed by Jesus, and they know it. And so they say, "Have you come to destroy us? Has the time arrived? Do not the scriptures in 1 John say Jesus Christ was born into this world to destroy the works of the devil?" It most certainly does. And so this demon, aroused with hatred, is going against Christ, and he says, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." He looked just like any other person. You couldn't distinguish Jesus as something different from any pew sitter in the synagogue at Capernaum. He looked the same. He looked like a man, a person. But you see, these demons have seen him before. They are not blind to the fact that he is incarnate deity, that his divine nature is veiled in human form. They had seen him in heaven before the fall of the angels with Lucifer, the prince of demons. No doubt they had peered in to the worship of the seraphim when they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Did you know this title, the Holy One, comes from the prophet Isaiah? 29 times in his book, he calls the Lord the Holy One, God the Holy One, or the Holy One of Israel. And all those expressions are after Isaiah saw the Lord as holy, holy, holy. He could never get over that. And now these demons see the Holy One in human form. He's standing there. He's the Holy One. But this demon is called three times in the passage an unclean spirit. What a contrast. The Holy One who is supreme and sinless, and opposite him, the unclean spirit that is vile and evil and hostile. And you must understand, and I must understand, that the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. For his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, is just another way of saying that while he is powerful and while he is evil, he is not God's equal. At all. Only God is almighty and omnipotent and omnipresent. And this evil spirit knows that there can be no truce, there can be no peace with the one who is holy. So yes, the Son of God has come in an ultimate sense to destroy the works of the devil. No redemption, no truth. And while it is true that Jesus is the Holy One of God, don't miss how compassionate Jesus is. I rather suspect, maybe not all of us, but most of us would want this demon-possessed man. We would want this interrupter of worship. We would want this troublemaker in the synagogue to be removed. But not Jesus. Jesus wants to rescue that troubled man. And he speaks and he casts out the demon. He says, "Silence, please leave." You see, Jesus destroyed the demon, but he did not destroy the man. That's compassion. That's mercy. That's what Jesus came into the world to do, to seek and to save those who were under the power and influence of the enemy because of our sin. How holy Jesus is. How compassionate, merciful Jesus is. And He is almighty also. That's the third attribute. You notice here in verse 25. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the demon left." Our Lord says, "Be silent. Come out of him." One preacher I read, and I think he was right, says that Jesus is not making use of polite conversation. We parents, we want our children to speak with politeness. And it used to be, and I think it still is, it is from where I come from, children don't get to say, "Shut up." That's impolite. But there is a seriousness here about the impoliteness of Jesus. He is actually saying, "Shut up," not another word. Actually, it's even worse than that. For he makes use here with this word silence. He makes use of what a farmer does in the ancient world when a farmer would muzzle an ox. "Put a muzzle over your mouth. Be muzzled," one version reads. "Leave." That, my friends, is the power and the authority of Christ. A lot of people think they have a lot of authority. Most of us have far less authority than we actually think. I read a rather humorous story this week. I think it's true, but I can't be sure, of a DEA agent who received a tip that a local farmer was probably growing something illegal in one of his fields. So the agent gets a search warrant. He goes to the farmer and he shows him the search warrant and he says, "I'm going to search all of your property inside and outside." And the farmer sort of scratches his chin and says, "Well, I don't really know about that. Well, maybe it's okay. Just don't go into the north field." And this guy pulls out his badge and he's offended and he shows his farmer. He says, "I have authority, the authority of this badge, the full authority to search your property." And so the farmer walks away. And about 5 minutes later, the DEA agent is screaming at the top of his voice. He's gone into the north field. The farmer climbs on the wooden fence and he sees that his huge and angry bull is chasing this agent. And the farmer cries out to him, "Your badge, show him your badge." Our authority is not as much as we think it is. Our authority is not always compelling authority. It doesn't always accomplish what we speak. Not so with Jesus. When Jesus speaks, what proceeds from His lips is compelling. He doesn't recite some kind of magical incantation. There's nothing dramatic here like what an exorcism might be in a movie. He just speaks. Be muzzled. Leave. And Satan, no match for the author of omnipotence, who is Jesus. And so how do these people respond to the truth of Christ, to the holiness of Christ, to the mercy and compassion of Christ, and to the divine omnipotence of Christ? We read in verse 26, "And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all," no surprise, "amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching? He commands even evil spirits and they leave.'" They have no category for Jesus. None at all. He's in a class by himself, utterly unique in his divine glory and goodness, in his holiness and mercy, in his power, in his compassion. No class for him. No category to explain him, to reduce him to a common element of knowledge. He's altogether other. And they're amazed. And then his fame begins to spread. His authority is absolute. Here's why this matters. What we have here is a brief glimpse, a foretaste of what Jesus will ultimately accomplish for us. Jesus goes into the wilderness in the earlier verses, and he stays there for 40 days, and there are wild animals there. Think of it. Adam and Eve were tempted not in a dangerous wilderness, but in a place called paradise. And Jesus is out there. And while Mark and while Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus defeated the enemy by means of his use of Scripture, Mark only tells us that he goes into the wilderness and he fights and is tempted by Satan. And the question is, did he win? Mark says nothing. Luke says everything. But we know he won. Because when he came out of that wilderness, verse 14, he begins to preach. The King is here. Repent and believe the good news of the King. And then he goes, having won in the wilderness, he wins in the synagogue at Capernaum. And he will win four more times when he faces demonic forces through Mark's gospel. And he will win in the Garden of Gethsemane. And ultimately in Revelation 20, he will win again when Satan and demonic forces are fully and finally cast into the fire of darkness. And all of that is true, brothers and sisters, because he won. He defeated Satan on the cross. 1 John 3, verse 8. Listen to it as if eternity hangs on it. Jesus Christ was born into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Would you say it in your heart? Jesus Christ was born into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Here's another verse, Hebrews 2, verse 14. "That through death Jesus might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil." One more. Colossians 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There are only two spiritual realms to which we can belong: the domain of darkness or the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The domain of darkness is ruled by the evil one. And those outside of Jesus belong to that kingdom, whether they know it or not, or feel it or not. We reside in the dominion of darkness. And we belong to Him. And we're under His tragic rule and works. But God has sent His Son into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And it is says here, we are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the dominion, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And the picture there in the original language is to be uprooted, delivered from, and transferred, planted permanently into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So that by faith in Christ, Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. I want to close with an illustration. About 5 years ago, I had the privilege of being granted by an attendant about 5 minutes to be by myself in the office of Martin Luther in Germany. And I had read a lot before I went there. And in that office, I prayed that the Lord would help me finish my ministry faithful and well. And I remembered that the history books tell us that Martin Luther had a vivid imagination. And because of the pressure of leading the Reformation, and because there was a real price on his head, Luther one day was in his office and he was so convinced of the personal attack of the devil against him that he actually tried to throw an inkwell where he thought Satan might be standing. I know that's a little different than the way we think. And it's been said that there's this big ink splash on the wall where Luther threw. But that was 500 years ago. I couldn't find the ink spot. But they told me it used to be there. He took Satan seriously, if nothing else. Well, anyway, Luther tells this story again because of the pressure he was under and his vivid imagination. He tells the story that while he's sleeping and dreaming one night, that the devil himself comes to him in his dream and he has several scrolls. He has several scrolls. And on both sides of the scroll, front and back, are listed all the sins of Martin Luther. And he was looking at, and the enemy would say, "Are you guilty of this? Are you guilty?" And he was, it was all true. It was a perfect record of his sin against God. And the enemy was pounding on his conscience, overwhelming him with threats of judgment and with attitudes of guilt. And I'm standing there in that office and I'm thinking about this because I know what comes next. As the devil is gleefully looking at Luther, Luther says to him, "It's all true, but you must write over all the scrolls, 'The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin.'" And Luther in his dream says that Satan was muzzled and he left in a huff. That's what this scripture is teaching. That's what happens in the world that is invisible to us. The cross once and for all destroys any claim the enemy has on us. And it makes us sons and daughters of grace. Will you come to believe this? And will you come to the place, because of His authority, that you will hear and heed the Word of God? Shall we pray? Eternal and Holy Father, in Jesus' name, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our eyes to see Jesus our King in all his truth and in all of his holiness and in all of his compassion and mercy and in his almightiness. And thanks be to you, O God, that we triumph through the triumphant Christ. And that the enemy has no claim on us. This is such a rare truth taught from pulpits. But how necessary it is that we look past ourselves to Christ, our victor. Him who makes us safe and sure when we belong to him. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto you and to your name and to all your titles be glory and honor and praise forever and ever. Amen.